Well, we're going to continue working our way through some of the Psalms. So if you have the Word of God with you this morning, and I'm sure that you do, let's open up to Psalm 29. If you happen to be taking notes this morning, the title for the message is The God of Glory. The God of Glory. Psalm 29. So we're going to read these 11 verses. And then we will work our way through them during our time together. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, has said of Psalm 29 that it can be rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest. In other words, Spurgeon is suggesting that when you read Psalm 29, that it should be read and studied under and during a violent, windy storm. Spurgeon goes on to say that it can best be rehearsed beneath the black wing of a tempest by the glare of lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. As Spurgeon goes on, he says that Psalm 29 and the 11 verses that are in this psalm, he says that these verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. And only Spurgeon could comment on the psalm in this manner. So we immediately have application from Spurgeon himself. The next time a massive storm system rolls its way through DFW and we're advised to take shelter, make sure you grab your Bible and open up to Psalm 29. Because that's the perfect setting and scene to be able to read these words from King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, what makes Psalm 29 so special? Why are we going to look at Psalm 29 this morning? Well, this psalm is dominated, absolutely dominated by the towering majesty and the supremacy and the sovereignty of our Lord God. It begins by sweeping through the heavenlies where the cherubim and the seraphim and the holy ones of God are ascribing and giving him honor and glory that is due to his name and his name alone. The angels before the throne of God are awestruck. And they're in wonder of Yahweh. Pure worship, true worship that we see from the angels in verses 1 and 2. But King David doesn't stop there. King David then takes us down from heaven. He takes us down from the throne of God. And he takes us into the created world. And David begins to describe from verses 3 through 9 a violent storm, a dramatic storm. It's a ferocious thunderstorm that begins over the Mediterranean Sea and moves swiftly and forcefully down the entire length of Canaan and then moves across the desert of Kadesh. And this isn't a light breeze. This isn't just mist. This isn't just sprinkling, but this is a massive, violent, powerful storm. And it has to be, because this entire storm is really relaying the attributes of God, which are by no means weak. God is an omnipotent God. He is a powerful God, and it is shown in Psalm 29 through this storm. So as we make our way from heaven to earth, the psalm concludes with God's sovereignty over individual people. So we start in the expanse of heaven, we move to a limited earth, and then we get right down to the heart and core of every individual person that has ever lived. So that's a sneak peek of where we're going in Psalm 29 this morning. And as you can see in Psalm 29, which we read, there are 11 verses, and these 11 verses can be divided up into three different sections or three different parts. Theologians and exegetes unanimously break up Psalm 29 into these three divisions, so there is no reason whatsoever to not use what they have given us. So I have three points for us to consider this morning. Point number one, God's sovereignty over heaven. Point number two, God's sovereignty over the earth. And point number three is God's sovereignty over humanity. Again, starting in heaven, working our way down to the earth, and then dealing with individual souls. So let's begin with point number one, God's sovereignty over heaven. God's sovereignty over heaven. And this is found in chapter 29, verses 1 through 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. So David begins by taking his readers up to the heavenly courts. He takes us up to the courts where God is seated on his throne. And if we want a glimpse of heaven, we go to Psalm 29. Because David takes us there in the opening two verses. But even further, if we want a glimpse of heaven, Psalm 29 actually gives us activity that's going on in heaven surrounding the sons of the mighty. Notice four times in the opening two verses, and you can see this with me, that David calls God by his divine name, Lord. Jehovah. 18 times in 11 verses, David calls God Lord. It's the proper name of the one true God. And in this glimpse of heaven, of course, the one true God is there. But who else is there? God isn't alone in Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2. Well, it tells us in verse 1, the sons of the mighty. Now, who are the sons of the mighty? Well, this is most likely a reference to angelic beings. We see the same type of language in the book of Job, which you guys will be studying next in this class. A couple references to write down would be Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1. And in those verses, angels are called sons of God. Very similar language to what we see in Psalm 29. But if those two references aren't enough, Job uses them again in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Beautiful language, a reference to God's holy angels. And the angels are giving homage to his name. They're giving adoration to his name. They're worshiping the one true God. Notice in Psalm 29, three times the word ascribe is used. You'll see this word also in Psalm 96. It's not a word that we use often in the English language. I can't think of the last time that I said that word or text that word, but we do find it in the Psalms. And it's a beautiful word. The word means to give. Ascribe to the Lord. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. True adoration is found in Psalm 29. And the angels are told to enlist their mind and to enlist their heart to declare the greatness and the awesomeness of God. Give to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This is the chief function of God's holy angels. This angelic choir acknowledges God's nature. They understand his character. They know his attributes. And they pour out praise and honor that is due to him and to him alone. Now, holy angels worshiping and praising God isn't found only in Psalm 29, and you guys know this. There are other texts that we could turn to. I've picked just a couple of them. So if you have your Bible, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll come to a familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll pick up in verses 1 through 3. The Lord is seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. This throne that the Lord is sitting on is high and lifted up. It says in verse 1, with the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphim, higher ranking angels, are standing above the throne of God with six wings, two covering their face, two the feet, and with two, the seraphim flew. But notice that this isn't just one angel here. It says, and one called out to another. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. They're acknowledging the attributes of God. They're not conversing about regular mundane things. They're in awe over who God is. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, they can't restrain themselves. The angels can't be silent. They're there face to face with God and seeing his glory. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Let's dig in just a little deeper here with the angels of God worshiping. Revelation chapter 4. I think you guys went through the book of Revelation a few years back in this class. So these passages are probably familiar to you. Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 4, we are essentially in the throne room of heaven with John. Down in verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. So this is probably a description of what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 in regards to a higher ranking angel, a seraphim or a cherubim. We know that because this living creature here has six wings, which is identical to what we saw in Isaiah 6. But notice it says, day and night they do not cease to say. And look what they say in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now look at verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. This is what angels do. It's their passion. It's their desire. And their worship and ascribing and giving God glory is based on what they know. And this is what I want us to see out of this. Putting together Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, it tells us what the angels know about God. They know he is holy. They know he is Lord and Master. They know he created the earth, and they know he owns the earth. They understand that he has intrinsic glory. His glory doesn't increase and it doesn't decrease. They know he is holy. They've said that a few times. They know he's without sin. They know he's omnipotent. They know that he reigns and rules from that throne that he is seated on. And then lastly, they know he is eternal. Don't we long for the day that we can worship God in the same way that the angels are in heaven before the throne of God? What a wonderful picture that we see, and that's something that we will experience in the life to come. John MacArthur comments on this, and he says, and he said this back at the Essentials Conference, that your doxology is a direct reflection of your theology. Your worship will only go as high as your theology goes low. The angels are orthodox in their theology. Their worship is elevated before the throne of God because of what they know and understand about God. Let's return to Psalm 29. Let us now leave the courts of heaven and let's move down to the earth where King David takes us in verses 3 through 9. So we saw God's sovereignty over the heavens. He is sovereign over heaven, and the angels show that by worshiping him. Point number two, God's sovereignty over the earth. God's sovereignty over the earth. What David describes in verses 3 through 9 is a mighty, violent thunderstorm that rises from the west over the Mediterranean Sea and then breaks in full fury over the mountains of Lebanon and to Mount Hermon. The storm then continues to rage down through the length of Canaan and finally passes and vanishes into the desert of Kadesh. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 29, rightly captures this section of the psalm. Quote, "As there is nothing in the ordinary course of nature throughout the whole frame of heaven and earth which does not invite us to the contemplation of God. He, David, selects only those works of God which prove not only that the world was first created by him, but that the world is currently governed by his power." So as David unfolds this psalm for us, we're supposed to see God's omnipotence in this storm. We are supposed to see the supremacy and the sovereignty of God in the storm that David describes throughout Psalm 29. So how does he do this? Well, look at verse 3 with me. The voice of the Lord. Verse 4, two times it says, the voice of the Lord. and then in verse 5, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 8, and again in verse 9, seven times David says that the voice of the Lord is in this storm. So sure, I want us to wrap our minds around the storm that we're seeing and the storm that's being pictured here by David, but behind the scenes, this psalm isn't really about the storm. It's about God. It's about God and his character, and it's about God and his attributes. Look back at verse 3. The voice of the Lord. Notice in verse 3, it's interpreted as thunder. The God of glory thunders. And the emphasis, as I said, isn't necessarily on the thunder as part of nature, but the emphasis is on the thunder as the voice of God. Again, drawing from the book of Job, Job 37, verses 4 through 5, says that he thunders with his majestic voice. And he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. It goes on to say in verse 5 that God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And this is the voice of God. And this thunder isn't weak. And neither is God's voice. It surpasses every other sound. It inspires reverence. It inspires awe. It brings fear. It brings trembling. If you think back with me to Exodus chapter 19, as the Israelites are surrounding Mount Sinai, God is going to call Moses up on the mount. And as that scene unfolds in front of 2 million people, conservative estimates tell us, Moses and God are going to converse back and forth. And in Exodus 19, 19, it says that Moses spoke and God answered him with a thunder. I mean, can you imagine being there? The mountain was thundering. It was shaking. There was smoke, a loud trumpet. Moses speaks and God answers in a thunder. If you remember back to that passage, the people weren't standing there clapping. They were trembling. Nothing can measure the power of God. Nothing. Now look at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord's power can snap and break and destroy even the grandest of trees. Now, this storm has moved across the waters, and now it's moved into Lebanon. Verse 3 and 4 tell us this. On into verse 5. And Lebanon is known for their massive cedar trees, which did play a vital role in the ancient world. The Israelites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and many more all used these massive cedar trees for various reasons. And it's documented that these cedar trees have reached heights up to 115 feet. And my mind was blown by that until I read the next part when it says that some of the trunks of these cedar trees measure 46 feet wide. Massive trees, majestic trees, beautiful trees that God created, yet they can't stand when God intervenes. The Lord breaks cedars, and he breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The most noble trees in the ancient world cannot stand, and they fall prostrate beneath the thundering voice of the Lord God. But not only is God breaking the grandest of trees, which is no big deal for him, he's also making mountains move. Look in verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Verse 6 is describing two different mountains. And these two mountains are located in the cedars of Lebanon. Mount Lebanon itself, at its highest point, reaches 10,000 feet, and the Lord God can shake this mountain when he pleases. God makes these mountains skip like a calf. God makes these mountains leap. Steve Lawson, in his commentary, says that God makes these mountains dance. He can shake these mountains down to their core. When he's done breaking cedar trees, he moves to mountains and he shakes them. And this is easy for God. And this isn't the only place where we see God moving mountains. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 14, as the second half of the tribulation period begins, it says that the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, God's moving mountains and islands. Verse 14 even tells us that the sky as we know it is basically rolled up like a scroll. That's nothing for God. Around 3.5 years later, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." As easy as God spoke land into existence, he can remove it. And if you really want to read further on God's ability to change the topography of the earth, go to Zechariah chapter 14. He's splitting mountains. He's making water run between the mountains. He's flattening out the world. He's elevating Jerusalem. Only God can do these things. And that's why the angels are worshiping God and ascribing to him glory. Well, the storm continues to rage in Psalm 29. Look at verse 7. It says, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire." Yeah, well, in massive storms, you're not only going to have thunder, but you're going to have lightning. From one flash to another, God's supremacy and omnipotence is put on display again in the lightning. Almost all English translations of the Bible, including the NAS, which you have, translate the two Hebrew words into English as flames of fire. But the NIV and the New Living Translation, they translate those words into flashes of lightning. The idea is essentially the same, and you know this. When lightning strikes, it can cause fire. Houses, buildings have been brought up into a blaze when the lightning strikes. These words, by the way, are the same words that Moses uses to describe the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night. And if you back up in the chronology, this is the same word used in Genesis chapter 19 when God rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. The power of God is seen in thunder. It's seen in lightning. It's seen in breaking cedars. It's seen in shaking and moving mountains as he wills. But next in verse 8, it says, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The vast and silent plains tremble as the storms burst forth onto the desert scene. Just because there aren't mountains and just because there aren't cedars doesn't mean that a desert can escape the thunder and lightning of God. The great and high and lofty mountains trembled, and now even the lowly desert trembles at the voice of the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you. When we come to verse 9, at least the beginning of verse 9, it's a little bit beyond my pay grade. Remember, I'm just an usher at the 8 a.m. service. Now, good and godly men have fallen on either side of the fence on this interpretation, so I'll show you both of them, and then I will let you decide. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. Now, the debate is found at the beginning of verse 9. Look at it with me again. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. In other words, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth. Now, you can blame Calvin, and you can blame Spurgeon, and you can blame Kidner, because if I wouldn't have read their books, then we wouldn't even be talking about this here. I would have just went with the English translation. But those guys mention that there's an alternate rendering of the Hebrew text in verse 9. And I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I needed their help. But the rendering that you see is the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth. But the alternative rendering reads like this: the voice of the Lord bends the large trees. Yeah, you can laugh. It's like two completely different translations here. And I kid you not, this is the debate over verse 9. Does the voice of the Lord make the deer give birth? Or does the voice of the Lord bend large trees? Well, the answer is yes. And I think if we land there, we'll be okay. But I think the second interpretation may fit better. And I'm not taking sides here. But the voice of the Lord bends the large trees and strips the forest bare just seems to flow better than the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and also strips the forest bare. But nevertheless, the same point can be derived from both interpretations. It's that God is sovereign over the animal kingdom, and God is sovereign over nature, and that God is sovereign over the heavens. He's the Almighty God. He's over the mountains, he's over the desert, he's over the deer, and he can strip the forest bare in a moment's time. Look at the end of verse 9, and this is the climax of the psalm. And in his temple, everything says glory. Everything says glory. Verses 1 through 9 have been a crescendo building up to the final word in verse 9, glory. God's majesty on full display in heaven. God's majesty on full display in the storm. His attributes and his character have swept across the Mediterranean, swept across the cedars and the mountains, and have made their way to the desert where the desert shakes. And the only response that David gives is glory. I mean, this is a one-word doxology. There's nothing else to say at this point in the psalm. Ascribe to God glory. So we've seen God's sovereignty over heaven. We've seen God's sovereignty over the earth. Our third and final point this morning is God's sovereignty over humanity. Verse 10. the Lord set as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. This thunderstorm that David's been describing doesn't even compare to the storm recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through 11. Verse 10 mentions this. The Lord set as king at the flood. If you think God's omnipotence is shown here in Psalm 29, that is nothing compared to what we find in Genesis 6 through 11. But David wants us to see that God is king over this storm. He's king over this psalm, just as he was king over the flood. God didn't somehow lose control of his attributes in Genesis chapter 6 through 11. That wasn't a mistake. God's sovereignty extended over it all. And God's sovereignty even extends over the lives of people who love their iniquity and they love their sin and they never turn and repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're left with the final two verses of this psalm. God sits over all of humanity and will one day judge all unbelievers as he did in Genesis 6 through 11. But on the other hand, for those of us in Christ, the Lord will give us strength and the Lord will bless us with peace. The same God that is dominating the storm in Psalm 29 is the one that sent Christ to die on a cross to redeem people from their sins. Just as he is in control of the storm, he oversaw every tiny detail in getting Christ to the cross as a sacrifice for sins, which Acts 2 and Acts 4 both comment on. God can also be seen in the cool calm of the storm. Again, quoting from Calvin, he says, "From this we may learn that we ought to stand in awe of the majesty of God. And let us be assuredly persuaded that since his power is infinite, we are defended by an invincible fortress." So I want to conclude our time this morning by taking a peek back at verse 3, where David gives God a title that is extremely unique in Scripture. It's so unique that Psalm 29:3 is the only place in the Old Testament where you will see this title used. Verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders." There it is, the God of glory. The only time it's used in the Old Testament, right here. But there is one more place where this title is used, and it's in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7 as we conclude our time. The God of glory. Now, I trust that we are all familiar with Stephen. He was one of the seven men that the apostles appointed to help with daily responsibilities in the church. You can read that and see that in Acts chapter 6. Remember, Stephen was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a good reputation, the text tells us. But Stephen was being accused of speaking against Moses. He was being accused of speaking against the law. And thirdly, he was being accused of desecrating the temple. Now, those are all accusations, none of which were true. So Stephen responds to his critics in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, you have 53 verses of an unbelievable exposition of the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament to respond to his critics. But I want you to see where he went to start his response. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The high priest said, Stephen is up against tough company. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen responds, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Psalm 29 was the launching point for one of the greatest sermons ever recorded in Scripture. Psalm 29 ignited Stephen's monumental exposition of the Old Testament, which was in front of the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. 53 verses of pure genius from the mind of Stephen and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit all began with Psalm 29. Psalm 29 was the catalyst that led Stephen to preach the good news of Christ just moments before he became the first martyr of the church. Stephen had wrapped Psalm 29 in his heart, and he took Psalm 29 to his grave. But not before Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Look at verse 55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God." This God of glory that he had used to launch into the sermon moments before he died, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. May we hide Psalm 29 in our heart just as Stephen did, and may we look forward to the day where we see the God of glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us Psalm 29. God, and may we ascribe to you glory and strength, and may we ascribe to you the glory that is due to your name. God, help us see you more pure. Help us understand your attributes better so we may worship you and give you all the glory. We're thankful for this time. Holy Spirit, I ask that you illuminate this word on our heart and on our mind to change us so we can honor you better. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.